morning is Luke 22, 1 through 38. And this is also 881 in the Chair Bible. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how that he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, which was the Passover lamb, had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as they told him, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to him, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me, it has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, there here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, dear saints. Hope you're all doing well this morning. A special welcome to those of you who are here maybe visiting with us for your first or second time. My name's Chad. I'm one of the pastors here. If you want to meet after the service, I'd love to meet you. I could introduce you to Josh as well. He'd love to tell you more about the church and how to get plugged in. As you heard just read, we're continuing through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 1 through 38. If I had a sermon title, I would title this sermon, "God Triumphs Through Defeat." Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another Sunday morning to gather with your people, with our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. As Josh said, Lord, we acknowledge that we are doing something very important and spiritually significant this morning as we gather to worship you in spirit and truth and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King and treasure. So we do that this morning, Lord. And now, Lord, as we hear your word, we pray that you'd fill us with your spirit, that you would soften our hearts, that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds that we may discern your truth. Shape our wills that we may desire your ways. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In literature, in every story, I learned this sometime in high school or college. I didn't fact check myself for an opening illustration, but I remember learning that every story is either considered a comedy or a tragedy. And comedy isn't the way that we Americans think of it as everything's funny, but comedy means it's a happy ending, and tragedy, as you probably know, means it's a sad ending. If you're a normal human with red blood, you don't like tragedies. No amens? No amens. Okay, that's surprising. Tragedies are depressing. Everybody dies. The couple doesn't fall in love, or even worse, they fall out of love. Have you read these stories or seen the movies? The whole movie is them falling out of love. And you finish and like, man, I just wasted 2 hours of my life. That was horrible. The bad guys win. Everybody lives unhappily ever after. Every human is made in the image of God. And we are hardwired to want and to expect the happy ending. Something Audrey and I say to the kids all the time when we're watching a new movie and they're scared at what's happening. We say, don't forget, kids, the good guys always win. But we forget that the reason that happy endings are happy and in fact so happy is because they were almost tragedies. All of our favorite stories have this moment, don't they? Usually during the climax, when we are genuinely terrified that the bad guys are going to win. That the story that we're reading or watching is going to be a tragedy. The good guy is down. The bad guy is standing over him with his sword raised, about to plunge it into the good guy. And at the last moment, somehow, the good guy defeats the bad guy. Without that moment, without adversity and potential defeat throughout the story, it wouldn't be a good story. J.R.R. Tolkien coined a word for this. He calls it a eucatastrophe, from the Greek word eu meaning good and another Greek word I'm not going to try to pronounce meaning a sudden turn, a good sudden turn. In essence, a eucatastrophe is a massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation to an unforeseen victory, usually brought by grace rather than heroic effort. Such a turn is catastrophic in the sense of its breadth and surprise, and positive in that a great evil or misfortune is averted. Isn't that good? Eucatastrophe, you learned a new word this morning. Thank you, Michael. He taught me that this week. We love these stories, don't we? The best stories have these. But in our own lives and in our own theology, we forget that that's the case. That these stories are all echoes of the greatest story ever told. The story of God redeeming his people through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God triumphs through defeat. That for the gospel to end up as a comedy with a happily ever after ending, it had to first be an apparent tragedy. That God works through defeat in the life of Jesus and in those who follow him. So when I use the word defeat this morning, I'm not using it in the ultimate sense. In the kingdom of God, defeat is always only apparent or temporary. And we see that clearly in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We see it in his disciples. And I know that for those of us who have been following Jesus for any amount of time, we've experienced it. I'm trying to be more simple than I have in the last few weeks this morning. God triumphs through defeat. I hope you remember that this week. 2 points. We see that in Jesus, and we see that in his people. Instead of giving you all the verses, I'm not going to do that. I think you're going to be able to stay with me. If you're desperate, I'll tell you this. When I'm talking about Jesus, we're going to look everywhere in this passage except for verses 21 through 34. We'll save that for the end when we look at God triumphing through defeat in his people. So let me remind you some context that's important as we interpret this passage. Throughout Luke, Jesus has been warning and teaching the disciples this principle. God triumphs through defeat. He's warned them 3 times that he's going to die and rise. Between chapters 9 and 19, he's had many confrontations with the religious leaders of Israel. And in these final chapters, their rivalry is at its climax. The religious leaders are no longer moderately concerned about Jesus. They are now ready to murder him as a blasphemer and a false prophet. They're worried that many of Israel are starting to follow him, will follow him, that they're going to lose their position and their power. So let's look at how God triumphs through defeat in the life of Jesus. We'll see this through prophecy, providence, and through the Passover. There's more that we can see. This isn't an exhaustive sermon. Remember, we're just looking here at Luke 22, verses 1 through 38. So as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which culminated in the Passover, drew near, the religious leaders are seeking how to put Jesus to death. That's what verse 1 says. Now, I know a lot of you maybe grew up in church. You've been following Jesus for a long time. You know what the Passover is. I know I did this a few weeks ago, but just for those of you in here with us this morning that might be new, you don't know the Bible, you don't know what the Passover is, let me quickly remind you what that is. It's when God saved Israel out of Egypt from slavery to Pharaoh. You may know the story being in America. You know the 10 plagues that God put on the Egyptians. Moses said, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh wasn't letting his people go. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn. God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh that I'm going to come through. The angel of death is going to come through and kill the firstborn of the son of Pharaoh to the slave girl to the cattle. But Israel, God told Moses to tell Israel, Israel, if you sacrifice a perfect lamb, it has to be spotless. It can't have any spots on it. Can't have any abnormalities. It has to be a perfect lamb. You dip some hyssop in the blood of the lamb and wipe it on the doorpost. The angel of death will pass over your house and will not kill the firstborn. And so, and then after they did that, God passed over. He saved them out of slavery in Egypt. He said, I want you to do this every year. I want you to eat this meal and remember what I did for you in saving you out of Egypt. And so pious Jews would celebrate this every year. And that's what Jesus, that's what the Jews are doing. So as Passover approached, the leaders are seeking how to kill Jesus. And in verses 3 through 6, we read that Judas Iscariot, possessed by Satan, you caught that, reminding us that this is a cosmic battle. It's not just a battle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. So Judas, possessed by Satan, goes to the leaders to talk about how he might betray Jesus. We read in Matthew's account of this that the leaders agree to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver. This fulfills a prophecy. In the book of Zechariah, God had called the prophet Zechariah to play the part of a shepherd, to care for a flock that was doomed to slaughter. And after Zechariah's work as a shepherd, he goes to those who had employed him and asks them, pay me whatever you think I'm worth. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. I always thought that was a lot, but I learned this week it's actually not much at all. Zechariah sarcastically calls it a lordly price because it's not very much. In fact, it's the price of a slave. In the Old Testament, if my ox gored your slave, I would have to pay you 30 pieces of silver just for your slave. It's not that much money. God then tells Zechariah to return the insult by throwing the money to the potter, saying, I don't want this. The potter can have it. In the other gospel accounts, we read that Judas was given the lordly price of 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And then later, under conviction, not godly repentant conviction, but worldly regret, Judas goes back to the religious leaders in the temple and throws them the money that they had paid him. And they use that money to buy what? The potter's field. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It seemed like it would be defeat, but Judas was fulfilling prophecy. We see this in one other place in the text as well, in verses 35 through 38. There's an aspect of this passage that is debated that I'm just going to briefly touch on. I'm going to major on what is major this morning. Jesus is about to die. He's hours away, and so he tells the disciple that they needed to start being ready to provide for themselves and even potentially protect themselves. He's the shepherd who would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. And when the disciples scattered, they would no longer have Jesus right there with them. And after he dies, he's not going to be right there with them, feeding them bread and fish and protecting them from danger. So some people say about his comment about getting a sword is not literal. The money bag and the knapsack and the sandals are literal, but the sword's not literal. It means the sword of the Spirit. It means the Bible. I don't buy that personally. What we do know, though, is this. Jesus does not want them using swords to prevent him from dying. I think next week we're going to see verse 51 of this chapter. Peter slices a guy's ear off to prevent Jesus from dying, and Jesus says, put the sword away. Stop this. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. So Jesus may be telling them that they have a right to protect themselves. And he may be using hyperbole to get them to understand that with him gone, his provision for them would look different. But the main point of these verses is verse 37. He says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus' death fulfills scripture. It fulfills prophecies about the Messiah. In verse 37, he is quoting from Isaiah 53. Many of you are certainly well aware of Isaiah chapter 53. It's one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. It prophesies of the Messiah, whom Isaiah refers to many times as the suffering servant. It's rich with biblical language. It refers to the Messiah as the man of sorrows, one smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgression. Our punishment was put on him, which brings us peace. It says that we, like sheep, had gone astray. He was oppressed and afflicted. And listen to this, and like a lamb, he was led to slaughter. Sounds like Passover language, doesn't it? And then in Isaiah 53:12, I think that's what you're all reading right now. It says this, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus clearly understood that the suffering servant was him. He is the one fulfilling scripture. And a chapter and a half later, he's going to be crucified between two thieves. He would be numbered with these transgressors, and not just them, but for the wrath of the sins of for who all who would believe in him would be poured out on him. He would be numbered with us sinners. God triumphs through defeat. We see that in the life of Jesus and the way he fulfilled prophecy, and we also see it in Jesus' providence. Providence is a theological word. It just means the working of God's sovereignty to uphold, to guide, to care for, and to direct his creation, everything in his creation. It's his governing over everything from donkeys to dinners. We saw it a couple weeks ago, didn't we? In his triumphal entry, he tells the disciples, hey, you're going to go get this donkey. No one's ever ridden on it. Bring it to me. I'm going to ride it into Jerusalem. We see it again in our passage this morning in verses 7 through 13, when he tells the disciples where to prepare the Passover. He tells Peter and John, go prepare the Passover for us. And he tells them that when they enter the city, they'll see a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him into the house that he goes into and tell his master, where's the room that the Lord would prepare the Passover? And he'll show you a room, upper room. It's going to be furnished, and that's where you guys are to prepare it. And verse 13 says this, and when they found it, and they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus was in control of the events leading up to his death and over his death. Even though it looked like the story would be a tragedy, it wouldn't be. His providence was governing the whole thing. Finally, from this passage, we see God triumphing through defeat in the life and death of Jesus and Jesus' full and final fulfillment of Passover. This is related to fulfillment of prophecy, but in this case, maybe you've heard the theological idea that Jesus is the substance of the shadow. The lesson that Passover was meant to teach Israel was this, and us: God saves his people from slavery through the blood of a perfect sacrifice. So here's where we'll look at verses 14 through 20. When they get to the upper room, Jesus reclines at the table and says he's earnestly desired to share this Passover with the disciples before he suffers. In verses 16 and 18, he says that he won't eat or drink it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, referring to the feast in the house of Zion. We're going to sing that at the end today, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that what he is about to institute in place of the Passover meal. It's a looking backwards and a looking forward, back at Christ's sacrifice and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Jesus takes the bread and the wine and tells the disciples that they represent his body and his blood. He breaks the bread, a picture of his body about to be broken. Though remember, there's a prophecy that said no bones would be broken. None of his bones were broken, but his body was broken for us. His blood shed. He takes a cup of wine and tells them, second half of verse 20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying that he is the one who fully and finally takes away the sins of his people. The church for 2,000 years has agreed with John the Baptist that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His death did not make the new covenant a potentiality. He said that his blood is the new covenant. You see this in a couple places in Scripture, the new covenant, but I want to read for you guys Jeremiah 31, 31 through 35. God says this through Jeremiah about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Six times in the last three verses, God says, I will, I will, I will. The only time he refers to them is he says, they shall be my people. Jesus' death on the cross ensured those I wills of God. He says, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant. Isn't that great news, saints? That our salvation is rooted in the death of Christ on our behalf and not our works or anything we do. The new covenant is all about what God does for his people. Jesus instituted this supper for his people to partake in, to look back in remembrance of what he's done, and to look forward when we will feast together again in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why we do the Lord's Supper here every Sunday at Windsor Community Church. The text doesn't tell us that the church needs to do it every single time we gather together. We don't think churches are wrong if they don't do the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but we think it's good and right as we preach Christ every Sunday to practice this ordinance, to remember together what Christ has done for us in his work on the cross and the joy we have as we look forward. This is an appetizer. This is a remembrance of what he's done and an appetizer for what's to come in the feast in the house of Zion. In the same way that food strengthens us physically, the Lord's Supper strengthens us spiritually. It's a means of grace in our lives. There's debate about what's happening here. Obviously, we're not in a Roman Catholic church. We don't think the bread and the juice actually become Jesus' body, but there's a significance to this. There's a spiritual reality that Jesus meets us here and sustains our faith as we partake of the Lord's table. And it's also that this passage in the second half of verse 19, which says, "This is my body, which is given for you," is why we do something here called fencing the table. We're going to take the Lord's Supper today in a little bit. You might get a rerun from Josh, and that's fine. But we believe the Lord's Supper is only for the Christian. So if you're visiting with us this morning and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. Again, Josh is probably going to say this. This is a church for you to ask questions. We're not trying to be weird or awkward. We're not trying to secretly figure out who are the non-Christians in this church gathering. We're actually trying to love you and obey Scripture and say that the Scripture says that this is for the believer. This is for the Christian who says, "I believe that his body was given for me." Christians, I know it's kind of awkward. I've heard that in the Crossing where I served for 3 years in this church, I've served for a couple of years. Like, oh man, like I want to bring my unbelieving friends and church is friendly and the singing's fine, even though sometimes non-Christians think the singing is weird, but fencing the table, telling them they can't partake. And I would just remind you that we're seeking to obey Scripture. We're not seeking to be unloving. In fact, we're seeking to be loving because we believe when an unbeliever takes the Lord's Supper, the Bible says that they're eating and drinking more judgment on themselves. And just to peel back the curtain a little bit more, this past summer, it seemed like the Lord did a big work in a guy's heart. We don't know if it's going to be a happy ending yet. I haven't seen him for a little while. But he said a little bit of my words. I preached that day. A little bit of my words influenced him. But actually, when one of our pastors fenced the table, he said, "That was when I was cut to the heart. That's when I realized, like, I haven't been following Jesus and I didn't take communion, but I think I'm ready to start taking it." So saints and non-Christians in here, it is an object lesson. We love you enough to tell you that you're cut off from Christ. If you haven't repented and believed in Christ, you're cut off from him. And we want you to be saved. We love you here. We want you to repent and believe in Jesus and walk with us. Join the church. Please join our church. We'll do this imperfectly as we walk towards the new heavens and the new earth. Christ did die, didn't he? He was seemingly defeated, but God triumphs through defeat. We see that in the life and death of Christ, but we'll also see that and experience it as God's people. We'll see that in verses 21 through 34. So we're going to look at in his people. After Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he tells the disciples that one of them is about to betray him in verse 21. And he says, and I skipped over it when I was talking about how his death fulfilled prophecy, but another argument for that. He says, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Beautiful picture there of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Jesus went as it was determined. Revelation says Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world in the mind of God, and yet mankind is responsible for their sin. Woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And so the disciples begin to question who it might be, and then they start getting into this argument about who's the greatest. That makes sense, right? Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And James is like, "Well, it's not going to be me. Me and Jesus are super tight." And John says, "Well, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves." And Philip says, "Well, I'm the greatest because I've told so many people about Jesus." And Jesus uses this argument between his disciples as yet another teaching opportunity. He tells them again about the way things are in his upside down kingdom. He contrasts the greatness of this world versus the greatness of the kingdom of God. In the world, greatness looks like lordship. It looks like authority, which implies that one has been victorious in their pursuit of power and position. Not so in the kingdom. In the kingdom, greatness looks like defeat. It looks like serving and becoming as the youngest. You athletes have experienced this, right? I know I did. I didn't get hazed really bad, but I remember what it was like being the freshman and the sophomore. You got to go get the water. You got to go get the basketballs. You got to go get the starting blocks. You had to just serve the team As the youngest, let's be honest. In the perspective of the world, if you are a servant or if you're the youngest, you're not the greatest. The world really values the victorious ones, the ones with power and position. Those are the great ones. But verse 27 tells us that if the king of our kingdom came as one who serves, and yet he is the greatest one in the kingdom, then if we want to be great, then we too must serve. And Jesus promises his disciples that there will be victory in this apparent defeat. The disciples, besides Judas, he says, have stayed with Jesus in his trials, even though they're all going to run away when he gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They will all have table fellowship with Jesus in heaven. He says that they'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in verses 28 through 30. As they live lives of service, what looks like defeat to the world, they will experience the triumph of God. Saints, how are you living this out? Do you view your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ as a race to the bottom or a race to the top? Are there ways that you might be able to serve at work, at home, here at the church? Ways that, as I've said before, you think are below you, but they're not? Do you view serving as God's plan for your triumph and the triumph of the gospel? That a life of God-glorifying, loving, selfless service is the path to true triumph. Secondly, there's a call here to those who think they are followers of Jesus but aren't. There's a warning here in the life of Judas, isn't there? He looked like a real disciple. He seemed to be following Jesus. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they start arguing. They're not like, yep, it's Judas. We know him. Easy call, Jesus. They don't know. We still live in America. Christianity is not as popular, but there still is an aspect of cultural Christianity, isn't there? Especially here in Weld County. We call it nominal Christianity. Nominal means in name only, cultural Christianity. I think there are probably some sitting here who think they're Christians, who think that proximity to Jesus and to his people, I come to church on Sundays, I like pray once in a while, but there hasn't been like a genuine repentance and faith in your life that you need to have, that you need to do. Just coming here on Sundays doesn't make you a Christian. We see that in Judas, just being around Jesus. The call is to make the faith your own, to say, Jesus, I acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. And when you do that, and if you do that, friend, you notice a changed heart. You will see fruit in your life. So even if you did that when you were 6 years old, 8 years old, 12 years old, but you haven't experienced this change of heart, you have no really desire, like genuine excitement to worship God with his people, to serve, to be in the word, to pray, to fight your sin and to hate it. Friend, I would tell you, you may be more like Judas than you think. Repent and believe this morning and ask God to change your heart. He will. I will. I will. I will in the new covenant. Finally, we will see that God triumphs through defeat in the grace he gives for future sins. We'll see this when Jesus foretells Peter's denial. This is in verses 31 through 34. In verse 31, Jesus refers to Peter with his old name, Simon. Many scholars believe Jesus refers to Peter with his old name when Peter is about to sin or in sin or just acting in the flesh. But he also uses his name twice, Simon, Simon, showing him the seriousness of the situation. So he says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. There's a lot in that verse. First, we're reminded of a truth taught in the book of Job that God is sovereign over Satan. Martin Luther said that even the devil is God's devil. This is a comforting truth, isn't it? That Satan can't do anything apart from God's allowance. Yet again, reminding us that God will use the apparent defeats from Satan to bring triumph to his people. Secondly, when Jesus says you, Two times in verse 31, it's plural, referring to all the disciples. But in verse 32, when Jesus says you or your, four times it's singular, referring only to Peter. Satan wants to sift the disciples like wheat. In modern terms, he wants to tear them to pieces. He wants to rip them apart. And it could be argued that Satan wants to do that especially to Peter, who truly was the leader of the disciples, what we might call the first among equals. Jesus tells Peter that he has prayed for him and them and that his faith wouldn't fail. And in verse 32, Jesus says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day. The sun won't come up until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus knows what Peter's about to do. He prophesies. He tells Peter, you're about to deny me three times. That Satan would deliver an apparent defeat to the leader of the disciples. Jesus knows that in the moment of his greatest need, his right-hand man, Peter, would deny that he even knows who Jesus is, apparently even using cuss words to make his point. But Jesus already knows that Peter will triumph through this defeat. We read in John's gospel how Jesus restores Peter. He gives him more and more grace. He commissions him to continue to lead the disciples and to continue to live out the Great Commission. Church history says that Peter went on to be a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ and that he would die for his faith, actually being crucified as a martyr. And again, church history says that as he's being crucified, he says to his executioners, I'm not worthy to die in the same way as King Jesus. Please crucify me upside down. And they did. That kind of boldness and faith does not come apart from deep trials and defeats. Dear saints, strength comes through adversity. A song says it like this: light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. Near after distant, gleam after gloom, love after loneliness, life after tomb. After the agony, rapture of bliss, glory awaits beyond the abyss. The reality is each of us is like Peter. Every day we deny Christ in some way, shape, or form through our sinful actions or thoughts. And yet Jesus gives us grace, strengthening and sustaining grace, faith-growing grace. Brothers and sisters, all defeat on our path to the feast in the house of Zion is either apparent or temporary. God triumphs through defeat. He proved that in the life and death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' disciples and Peter, and he'll do it in us. We'll experience it through sickness and through sin, through depression and deceit, through faithlessness and through failure. All those who love God, who have been saved by his grace through Christ, we won't intentionally pursue sin or failure. But we can trust that God will be glorified in our lives, that he'll use every sin and failure and defeat to triumph through us. The gospel is the greatest eucatastrophe ever conceived. The greatest defeat humanity can comprehend is what? Death, isn't it? The world is afraid of it. We're trying to figure out how we can live longer and longer. Death is the greatest defeat. And God, through his son, uses death to give us life. And when we die to ourselves, we experience the true and abundant life. And when we die physically, we rejoice because we'll be with God. So may our lives, dear saints, be a race to the bottom. May we embrace death and defeat, because after every death in the kingdom of God, a resurrection is guaranteed. God triumphs through defeat. Let's pray. We praise you for this truth, God. We thank you that you have triumphed through apparent and temporary defeat. We praise you that you have sent your son Jesus to die in our place, and we acknowledge here and now with joy and worship in our hearts that Jesus, you did not stay dead. You rose again. You ascended. You're ruling and reigning. You're king of the universe, and you will continue to use all of our defeats to give us triumph, to deepen our wells of faith and of worship. Lord, help us run hard to the bottom, to dying to ourselves. Help us embrace physical death when it comes, knowing that we are moments away from being with you and seeing you for forever. We long for the day, Lord, we do declare, come, Lord Jesus. May we feast in the house of Zion. Until then, we will share an appetizer here and now in the Lord's Supper. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.